Psychiatrists tell us that one of the major causes of anxiety and depression is broken relationships and the inability to have those relationships repaired. And generally, the reason why those relationships remain unrepaired is because there hasn't been forgiveness on one party to that relationship. But I just want to say this morning, and this is going to be one of the themes, if you like, that runs through this message, that when it comes to our relationship with God, there is always hope, because the Bible presents to us God as a forgiving God. And I don't know whether you've picked it up, there's been a bit of a theme coming through the songs that we've been singing this morning. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation. Purify my heart, Lord. I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. It's amazing when you think about the great men and even some of the women of the Bible too. You look at the history, the past that's contained in some of the lives that are represented there. Look at Moses, who was a murderer. Great man that he was, a murderer. David, an adulterer and a murderer. Peter, a betrayer. Paul, an accessory to murder. What does this tell us about God? Well, it tells us an awful lot about God. It tells us, first of all, that his standard for us is not perfection. If his standard was perfection, not one of us would ever be able to stand in his presence. But it also tells us that God is a God of grace, a God of mercy, a God of forgiveness. Well, with that background in mind, let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 7, because here we have the nation of Israel in disarray. The nation of Israel was desperately in need of a new relationship with God. There's a 20-year gap between 1 Samuel chapter 6 and 1 Samuel chapter 7. And during this 20-year period, it seems that life in the nation of Israel was at a pretty low ebb. Yes, the Ark of the Covenant, which Rudolph talked about this morning, had been returned to Israel. We saw that last week. But the fact that the Ark had been returned to Israel didn't automatically mean that life was now wonderful again in Israel. In fact, quite the opposite. Life in Israel was very miserable. The Philistines continued to invade them and to harass them. There was something vital that was missing from the nation. They had the Ark, but they didn't have God. And over these years, the nation of Israel was going through a process, if you like, of self-examination, where they're saying, what is gone wrong? What has gone wrong in our nation? They were desperately looking for a spiritual leader to stand up and guide them. Samuel, of course, was just a baby and a young boy in the early chapters of the book of 1 Samuel. But then over this 20-year period, this young boy who had been faithfully serving his apprenticeship under the high priest Eli was gradually emerging as a future leader. And we see in chapter 7 here how Samuel eventually became this godly man that Israel was looking for. But it wasn't just as simple as getting a godly man to sort out the problems of the nation. There was more to it than that. Look at chapter 7, verse 2. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim. And all the people of Israel mourned and sought after God. Doesn't mean, I don't think that verse means that for 20 years they were mourning, but certainly as these years went by and we get towards the 20-year stage, there came a point in the life of the nation there where the people started to mourn and they started to seek after God. The time came for them to finally admit the truth about the sin of the nation. This was a nation, as again Rudolph was explaining this morning, that had known the love and the favour of God. And they had known that for several hundred years. God had made that special covenant with the nation there at Mount Sinai. And through the leadership of Moses and through the special events which took place on Mount Sinai when Moses went up into the mountain, and for 40 days and 40 nights there, he was in the presence of God, and God gave him the commandments. The people gathered around the base of the mountain quaked. I think audibly they actually heard the voice of God. They didn't visibly see God. But God entered into a very special covenant relationship with the people of Israel there at Mount Sinai. They became his special people. Yahweh, Jehovah, became their own very personal God. And the terms of the covenant were that if they obeyed Yahweh, if they kept the commandments that he had given to them, that he was going to bless them as a nation. Yet here they were, in the promised land, in the land of Canaan, the land that God had led them to through Moses and Joshua. And yet they're living in fear of the Philistines who were living around about them. Not just the Philistines, but the Amorites and the Amalekites and the Jebusites and these other Canaanite groups that were still sharing the promised land with them. Something had gone terribly wrong. And here were the people of Israel being constantly harassed and attacked, especially by the Philistines at this particular stage of their history. And there they were mourning and seeking after God after 20 years of this. We read verse 3. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, if you're really fair dinkum, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only. Here were God's chosen people. But it seems that even though they had pledged themselves to God there at Mount Sinai, and they regarded themselves as being God's special chosen covenant people, yet they were worshipping the Canaanite gods. They were worshipping the Baals and the Ashtoreths. The Baals were the males, the Ashtoreths were the females. And these were the fertility gods of the Canaanite people. And it seems that the Israelites had taken on board the worship of these Baals and Ashtoreths. They were praying to these gods in order to have good harvests. And almost certainly, the worship of these gods involved sexual practices. And it seems that the Israelites had been very tempted to add these gods to their worship of Yahweh. I mean, what better excuse for a bit of immorality could you have than to say, well, this is part of our worship? And it would seem that in some of the Canaanite temples, they had temple prostitutes there as part of the worship process. And so the Israelites have sort of said, well, we'll have a bit of that religion as well too. It sounds pretty good to us. These were the people who had pledged themselves to serve God and God alone. What's the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. None. I am to be your exclusive God. No rivals. What's the second commandment? You shall not bow down to an idol. And yet here they were, bowing down to the Baals and the Ashtoreths of the Canaanite religions. No wonder God had withdrawn his protection from them. No wonder they were being continually harassed and opposed and oppressed by the Philistines. No wonder they had come to this point after 20 years of living like this, where they started to examine themselves and say, something terrible has gone wrong in our nation. and they started to mourn and seek after the Lord. It's as though that after 20 years of this, the penny finally dropped. And they came to the realization that they were suffering because of their sin. That God was allowing them to go through all this pain because he wanted them to come back to him. And I wonder whether you've ever had that feeling. You've drifted away from the Lord. Maybe you've gone after the temptations that the world has been offering, the idols of this world, and you've neglected your relationship with God. And life starts to become painful. And eventually you come to the realization, there must be a reason why I'm not enjoying the pleasures that this world has been offering me. Just maybe. Maybe God is allowing this to happen to me and making me feel this way, so that I'll wake up to myself and I'll realize that there's junk in my life that needs to be put right with God. I mean, hopefully it won't take 20 years to reach that conclusion there. But you know, for some people, maybe it does take 20 years. But whether it's weeks or months or years, the important thing is that the time comes when we admit the truth about our sinfulness and our need to get right with God. We need to be honest with God. We need to face the truth about the way that we are living and realize that our sin is cutting us off from the blessing of God. That's the first thing I think that we notice here. But then there's a need to show genuine repentance for that sin. Let me read verse 3 again and also verse 4. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, if you're really fair dinkum, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. Dealing with sin in our lives, friends, is more than just feeling sorry for yourself. It's more than shedding a few tears like these people did here. And Samuel knew that. They had to get rid of the idols that they were worshipping. They had to change their lifestyle. They had to face up to the immorality that had infested the nation. They had to change not just their feelings, but their actions, their way of life. A few years ago, in fact, it's about 10 years ago when I think about it now, there was a couple who started coming along to City North who asked me to do their wedding. They weren't Christians at the time when they first approached me. It's not unusual for people to come and speak to the pastor and ask if he would do a wedding. But this couple were friends of a couple who were Christians and attending City North here. And they had been along to the wedding that I did for that couple, and they thought that was a nice ceremony. Maybe the pastor will do one for us. The thing is that their circumstances were a little bit different. They'd both been divorced previously. They were living in a de facto relationship, and they had a daughter who was about 12 months of age at the time. It's fun being a pastor sometimes, you know, when you get these complicated situations that get thrown at you, you get a few curveballs. Well, I said to them, look, let's have a talk. You come, we'll sit down and we'll have a bit of a chat about these things. And because I said, you need to understand how I understand marriage, and you know, maybe after you've heard my story, you might want me to do your marriage. But anyway, they came along and they started coming to church regularly. They come to evening services here, they bring their little baby along with them, and they started meeting folk here. And within a space of a couple of months, they both became Christians. And then we sort of started thinking about the wedding. And I said, well, my deal is that you come and we do pre-marriage counselling and you know, yep, that's fine, Pastor, we'll be there. And so they started coming. Well, of course, I had to tweak the sessions a little bit because the circumstances were a bit different. But anyway, there I was, sort of working out how to do this Christian marriage, but a couple who are living in a de facto relationship, already in a family situation. Anyway, after one of those early sessions, this guy said to me, he said, "Murray, we want you to know that we realise that our present relationship is sinful. And we want to be able to stand before God on our wedding day and really mean the vows that we make to each other. And we have agreed together that we won't sleep together for the 2 or 3 months in the lead up to their wedding." To be honest with you, I was actually stunned. Here's this couple who are very, very young Christians, and yet they had worked out themselves that that there were some things were right and some things were wrong before God, and the way that they were living in their present arrangement was wrong. And they had agreed that they lived together in the same house. I don't know how they worked it out, but they had covenanted together before God that they would not sleep together in the 2 or 3 months. If you like, going to have a secondary virginity. See, they understood that owning up to sin and confessing that sin before God and repenting of it was more than just feeling a bit bad about it. It was actually doing something about it. And I think it's important that we understand that dimension of sin. True repentance is more than words and more than tears. It's actions. And when the Israelites faced up to their sin, of course it's Samuel's prompting there, they did something about it. They got rid of their Baals, they got rid of their Asherahs, and they served God, or served the Lord only. They served Yahweh only. And God wants to see that we are serious about confronting sin in our lives. And then we read how, after they'd done that, Samuel got them all together at Mizpah, where they publicly repented and they fasted and they worshipped God. Look at 5 and 6. "Then Samuel said, 'Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you.' When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and they poured it out on the ground." I'm not sure exactly what that means, but it was kind of symbolic of their repentance. "They drew water, poured it out before the Lord, and on that day they fasted, and there they confessed, 'We have sinned against the Lord.' And Samuel was leader of Israel at Mizpah." In the next couple of verses, we see how this new relationship with God had changed them. In some respects, their circumstances were no different than they were before. The Philistines were still hanging around, were still giving them trouble, were still threatening them and challenging them. But whereas in the past, and you read back in chapter 4, they called for the ark as some kind of good luck charm to try and deliver them or save them. They didn't do that this time. Look at verse 7. "When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. But they said to Samuel, 'Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, the Lord our God, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines.' Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. And while Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day, the Lord thundered with a loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out at Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Beth-Kar." What do we see here? We see the Israelites now holding on to God with a whole new confidence. Right? They didn't call for the ark. This time they cried out to the Lord. And they said to Samuel, "Don't stop crying out to the Lord our God for us. He's the one who can rescue us. He's the one who can save us. Our confidence is in him." And so you can see that as a result of their sincere and genuine repentance, which had already taken place, they were now able to put their faith in God in a whole new and sincere way. Their relationship with God was now back on track. And so when the Philistines came to attack them, like they'd done so many times in a similar way over the previous 20 years, they now handled it differently. What did Samuel do? Even as the Philistines were amassing themselves around about them, he offered a burnt offering before God. And he led the nation in worship. And he prayed and asked God to deliver them. And what did God do? He sent the thunder. And it must have been such an enormous clap of thunder or rumble of thunder there that the Philistines panicked and they ran. They didn't have to amass their Israelite army there and try to attack them. God did it. And they scattered. The Philistines ran. All they had to do was just go along and finish the operation off. It was an incredible victory. It was a totally unexpected victory. But you see, now God was in a position where he was only too glad to look after them, to hear their prayer and to answer that prayer and to watch over them. It's interesting, we talk a fair bit about spiritual warfare. And usually when we talk about spiritual warfare, we're talking about it in the context of satanic events, demon possession, evil spirits, those sorts of things. And don't get me wrong, there's a very real place for I think special prayer and that dimension of spiritual warfare in the course of certainly in pastoral ministry, and maybe some of you have had some experience of this as well too. But here we see another type of spiritual warfare. You see, God's people are trapped. The enemy is about to overwhelm them. And whereas in the past they probably would have run, or they would have fallen apart, maybe scattered, this time they didn't. They stood their ground and they cried out to God. And God delivered them. Without having to take up a weapon, God intervened. He heard their prayer and he saved them. And they were able to comprehensively defeat the Philistines. Does God hear our prayers? When we're in desperate situations, when we feel like we're being surrounded by the enemy, does God hear our prayers? See, I think there are times when the human part of us panics and we want to run and our lives fall apart. And God wants us to stand our ground and to pray and to give it over to him and allow him to defeat those forces which are against us. And I think it's important for us to understand that as we read the Old Testament, that the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament, who is the God today. The same God. And he's saying, "I'm here. And I love to hear the prayers of my people. And I love to answer those prayers. And I love to reveal my power in the midst of these situations. This is who I am." Well, what do we see next? Verse 12, we see that the Israelites reminded themselves of God's goodness. And we've got to do that as well too. Look at verse 12. "Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, 'Thus far has the Lord helped us.'" They set up this memorial stone called Ebenezer. And in the Hebrew language, the word Ebenezer literally means thus far or until now, the Lord has helped us. At the end of the service this morning, we're going to sing that old hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And in the second verse of that hymn, we read these strange words. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I come. I mean, it's written in Old English. But here I raise my Ebenezer. What on earth is that talking about? Well, this is what it's talking about. 1 Samuel chapter 7. As a result of that incredible, unexpected victory that God gave to the Israelites that day, Samuel set up this stone, the Ebenezer stone, to remind the people of Israel for all time of the help that God had given them that day. And you know, it's very important and it's good for us as Christians to be able to remember those special times when God has helped us. And, you know, it's so easy for us to forget. You know, in a moment of desperation, we cry out to God. And God helps us out. And we think, phew, that was a close one. And we forget about it, and we just move on with our lives. And that's just the way that it happens. You know, has there been a moment in your life, maybe a crisis in your family, maybe a time when you cried out desperately for God to intervene and to help you in a situation in your life? Do you remember with thankfulness the way that God has helped you in those moments there? Do you, in a sense, metaphorically set up an Ebenezer stone? Because we need to remember. I'm not suggesting that we set up a stone or a pile of stones there in the backyard just as a sort of reminder there. If you really need to do that sort of thing, well, maybe you might like to put up a plant or something like that. But what I mean, if you're into journaling or keeping a diary, you know, do you mark a special moment in your diary there where you remind yourself how God had answered your prayer, how God had intervened to help you out in that situation there? Maybe you refresh your testimony and you include that moment in your testimony so that you can share it with other people and say, God has been good to me. And you can share the circumstances of that event where God stepped in and intervened on your behalf there. We need to retain in our memory somehow some mechanism for being able to continually remind ourselves of the goodness of God. And I think especially in those times when we're feeling discouraged, we need to have these little Ebenezer, mechanisms that we set up that enable us to be able to do exactly that. I think the most obvious Ebenezer stone that we have as Christians, of course, is the communion. And Jesus actually gave us symbols to remind us of that. The bread and the wine. And he says, do this regularly in remembrance of me. Of course, when we come to the communion time there, we remind ourselves once again of our utter helplessness, that situation. But how Jesus has rescued us from our sin. He's taken us out of the grip of Satan. He's defeated Satan. He's washed us clean. He's given us a new life. We must never forget the saving death of the Lord Jesus for us. Then finally, we see how things changed for the nation of Israel as they faced the future without fear. Look at verses 13 to 15. So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israelite territory again. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to her. And Israel delivered the neighbouring territory from the power of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And here we get a picture of the way that peace in the nation of Israel was restored. The idols were gone. The Baals and the Ashtoreths were gone. The enemy had been defeated. And a godly leader in the form of Samuel had been set up in leadership of the nation there. After all these years of going their own way, without any serious relationship with God, they were finally God's people again, in the truest sense of the word. That covenant relationship with God had been restored. And it made such a massive difference to life in the nation of Israel. On Friday afternoon, I had a long phone conversation with a friend of mine who hasn't been walking with the Lord for approximately 15 years. In many ways, this guy's been a very successful man, but he's also trashed his life in lots of other ways. He's now 57 years of age. He's blown his marriage quite a few years ago. He's had other relationships. But out of the blue, he's made contact with me this week. And he knows that he has to make a fresh start with God. In his own words, he said he has never rejected God, but he's allowed other temptations, if you like, other idols in his life, to take him away from God. And he's got to this stage in his life now where he realizes that those things that he's gone seeking after instead of God haven't satisfied him. They haven't given him peace. In fact, he's at the stage now where at 57 years of age, you know, he's going through, I think, a very difficult stage in his life, and he's quite depressed about it. As I was thinking about that phone conversation, I was also preparing this message. You know, there are just so many parallels between what we're talking about today with the nation of Israel and what's going on in this guy's life. You see, this guy needs to be right with God. And if he's going to get right with God, he has to face up, honestly face up to the sin in his life and genuinely repent of that sin. But the really good news is that God is a forgiving God. I'm going to spend some time with this guy. I've started the process, and I've shared some of this stuff with him, and he knows. He doesn't, in one sense, need me to preach this to him. God is on his case. He's feeling very convicted. He knows what he's got to do. But, you see, he needs to hear that God is a God of forgiveness, a God of grace. There's more to this guy's story, and I might share it with you sometime, but it's not appropriate just at the moment. But this is what we read in Psalm 130, the first four verses. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared. With you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared. Is there somebody here this morning who needs to make a fresh start with God? You need to hear those words from God himself. Forgiven. Forgiven. It may well be that once upon a time you walked closely with God and you've drifted away. and there's no joy in your life. You know that there's this gulf between you and God. The relationship is broken and it needs to be put right. Well, you need to face up to your sin. You need to genuinely repent of that sin, but to receive the forgiveness which God is offering. God didn't give up on the Israelites. I mean, that's the history of that nation. Read the Old Testament. Over and over and over and over again, we see the mercy and the forgiveness of God for those people, those stubborn people. And friends, he wants to extend that to us today. You need this morning to admit that you're a sinner. This morning, do you need to get on your knees before God and genuinely repent of your sins and cry out to God to forgive you? See, God has provided the way for us to be forgiven. He's given us Jesus. Jesus died on the cross that we might be made right with God. And he's offering a fresh start this morning. And I'm praying this mate of mine is going to fully experience the forgiveness of God and the joy that God wants to give him back. I know that there's stuff in his life which he's going to have to live with, the regrets that he's going to have to live with for a long time. And you know, to be honest with you, we all live with regrets, don't we? If we could have our lives over again, how many of us would do things differently? But God wants to take us forward. God wants to give us a fresh start. God is the God of the second chance. And I just pray this morning, if you're sitting here this morning and you can identify with this guy or identify with the people of Israel, there's something in your heart that's crying out for God this morning, you'd reach out to him and receive the forgiveness of God and experience the joy once again of having that relationship repaired. If that's you this morning, please, please do something about it. Let's pray.